Bibles to the book of Job and the 9th chapter. Job chapter 9. This evening's message is titled Jesus' Answer to Job. The book of Job is quite an interesting book. I suppose it's probably one of those stories that is among the favorites of many who are gathered here this evening. It's an interesting book. It's really clouded in a fair amount of mystery as to, first of all, who actually wrote it, and then also as to when it was written. The indications seem to be that Job was quite an ancient character. Some have fixed him as a contemporary or near contemporary with Abraham, so that this is one of the oldest books of the Old Testament scriptures. But it's a book of extreme importance to a great degree because it deals with the story of a man who had a lot of questions. Many of the kinds of questions that people today often deal with. And the questions grew out of many of the kinds of experiences that lead people to ask the same questions in our own day and time, though Job probably endured more than most of us ever will endure. He was a man who has everything stripped away from him until he stands entirely alone before God, stripped of his wealth, of his family, of his possessions, of his standing within the community, the esteem that he was at one time held in by those who knew him. All of these things are essentially taken away until Job seems to be, as he's presented in this book, a man who is left completely and entirely alone. And in that condition, he has these questions that plague his mind, many of which are never answered, frankly, in the book. And when you get to the end of the book of Job, however, he is not a man who is consumed with, you know, confusion, with bitterness toward God. Fact of the matter is, at the beginning of the book, it is stated about Job that he did not sin with his lips, in the sense that he did not accuse God. He didn't bring God into accusation, I suppose we could say, in light of all of the things that he suffered. And the book tells the way that he wrestled with the conditions that he faced in his life. And it tells of some of the questions that he raised and the struggles that he had to try and find answers to these questions. I suppose that what Job does do in the final analysis is that he loses the sense of God as being just. If you look at the end of chapter 1, the statement is made there that I was referring to a moment ago when it says that through all this Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And I think that there are some degrees in which, as you progress through the book, there's some degree to which that does change. And he does come to say some things that he, at the end, admits himself that things that were rash and things that he perhaps should not have said. In the 9th chapter, where we're going to be looking this evening, in verses 13 and following, we get a picture of how grim things became for Job and the state of confusion that it all left him in. Verse 13, I'd like to read down through verse 24 with you and just listen to what he has to say about God He says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? That sounds to me like a man who has come to a point where he is saying, God is behind these things. And how do I deal with this? How do I relate to these things? How do I understand these things? How do I make sense out of them? How do I endure them? How do I survive them? You can just imagine how these kinds of questions flooded the mind of Job in these circumstances. Well, he did have a lot of questions. And actually, there's a pretty good study that one can engage in which you focus on the questions that Job asked and then find in them answers that are provided in Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening for a few moments, is one of those questions that Job raises in the midst of this turmoil of his life, and how the question isn't necessarily answered in the book, but it is eventually and completely answered in Jesus. Chapter 9, in the end of that chapter, after Job has expressed the things we just read about his feeling about toward God, about the circumstances in which he finds himself, in verses 32 and 33, he says this, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself." Job, in these verses, is making acknowledgement of just some of the, as he sees it, some of the facts of his circumstances. He says, first of all, you know, that God's not a man like I am. And so I'm not able to speak to God. Of course, in the context of this, he is speaking to friends of his who have gathered with him. And they're essentially debating this issue about Job's circumstances. And he says to them that God is not a man like I am, that I could speak to him. I can't summon him to court. I can't find someone who will render some kind of decision between us that would rectify these situations. Someone who would decide that either I am at fault and need to make changes, or that God is at fault in doing the things that have befallen me. He's not a man like me. There's no one, no umpire, he says, between us who may lay his hands upon us both. What Job is simply speaking of here is the condition that he feels of being utterly and completely cut off from God. All of this really, at least the section that we've just read, grows out of a discussion that one of Job's friends engaged in, a man by the name of Bildad, back in chapter 8, where Bildad kind of sets forth a premise, and it's one that Job accepts. Bildad says in verse 2 of chapter 8, "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." If you remember what had happened to Job's children, well, they had been killed. A storm came and blew the house that they were gathered together in, blew that house down, and they were all killed. And so Bildad's saying, if they sinned against God, well, then God delivered them to their over to their transgression. "If you would seek God," he continues in verse 5, "and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." And what Bildad is saying to Job is, now if as Job has been proclaiming himself to be innocent, he's been saying, before Bildad spoke, he's been saying, "I don't know of any transgressions that I've committed that would cause God to be so angered with me that he would do the things that he's done." And his friends have been saying to him, and will continue throughout this discussion, "Well, we know that God punishes sinners, and you're being punished, Job, so you must be a sinner." And what Bildad says here is something of the opposite of that, and that is, well, Job, if you are righteous, as you've been proclaiming, then what God will do is he will eventually bring about the rectification of all of this. He'll bring about your blessings, so that though your beginning is insignificant, your end will increase greatly. And Job basically agrees to that in chapter 9, in verse 2, when he says, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm?" Job is simply acknowledging, okay, Bildad, I accept all of that. But how can you answer God? How can you make your case before God? How can you find from God explanations of why he is acting as he has acted? There is in Job's mind no question about God's greatness and God's holiness and God's righteousness. Notice in verses 5 through 7 what he says. He says, "It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens, tramples down the waves of the sea." And he goes on with these picturesque descriptions of God's greatness and God's power. That is a premise that Job accepts and agrees upon. He also accepts the notion of his own smallness. That's what he's been saying throughout all of this. I can't answer him. I can't find anybody who will approach him for me. I'm too small. I'm too insignificant. He's not a man like me. I'm not a God like him. Kind of an interesting take, a little bit different from Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 is probably a familiar psalm to many of you, where the psalmist says, in part, he says this: "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? The psalmist in this is asking the question of how can such a great being as God take notice of such a small creature as mankind? Job, on the other hand, seems to be saying, how can such a small being as mankind have dealings with such a great being as God? He could not approach God, could not find anyone to do so for him. And that's where we are in the text, in chapter 9, in verses 32 and 33, when he says, he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us. And that's the question that is so frustrating to Job. There is no umpire between us. What is he asking for? Some of the older versions, I think maybe the King James Version, uses the word daysman. There is no daysman between us. Here it is an umpire that he is looking for. I think we get a picture of what he's looking for in the latter part of verse 33 when he says, who may lay his hand upon both of us? An umpire, as Job was speaking of him here, was someone who could stand between the two parties and could be a go-between, could be the mediator between the two. Somebody that could be approached by one of the parties or either of the parties to make some kind of approach to the other party. I mean, you think about it for a moment. In Job's mind, and as he is rightly thinking here, I'm such a small and insignificant creature. God is such a big and such a great being. And there's such a gulf between us that there's essentially no communication. There's no avenue. There's no means for me to go to him and appeal to him to find out why these things are occurring as they are. And that's why I said to you, it seems as though Job is a man who stands completely and totally alone. You know, poets and philosophers and others have talked about loneliness and about how someone who feels utterly and completely alone is probably dealing with the worst kind of experience that we can have in life. There are a lot of terrible things that can happen to us in life. Job is the case study of such, who had one terrible event after another come upon him. But he really does seem to be at his lowest point when he is expressing these kinds of feelings of separation, distance from God, a disconnect. Well, that'd be a terrible condition to be in, would it not? To know that there is a God who is your creator, a God who has expectations of you, and yet a God to whom you have no avenue of approach? That's the question that Job raises at this point. And I don't know that it's ever answered in the book. Certainly not with the detail that it is answered in the life of Jesus. For this is exactly what Jesus provides to us. He is that avenue of approach to God. He is that daysman. He is that umpire. The New Testament uses a different word to describe what Jesus is, but I think you'll see the picture is exactly the same. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing says this, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there's the answer of the quandary that Job found himself in. It's the answer that Jesus, himself a man, is the mediator, the go-between, between God and man. Jesus is the one who, in the words of Job, can put his hand upon both. He can relate to both because he is both. Scripture, as we have talked about in previous studies, Scripture has pretty plainly set forth the idea that Jesus, who came into this world before entering this world, was equal with God. Over in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, in a familiar passage in verses 6 through 8, who, speaking of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he had was equality with God, but he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. He didn't refuse to give that up. But rather, it goes on and says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what Paul is affirming here is exactly what he expressed to Timothy, and that is that Jesus was himself a man. And as both God and man, he could relate to both parties. He could put his hand upon both. That's what a mediator can do. If you get a labor force that is demanding certain requirements from their employer, and you get management, the employer on the other side, who is demanding certain requirements from the labor force, eventually what you have to go to is a mediator, somebody who can be between the two parties and who can serve the interest of the two parties so that there can be some kind of reconciliation. And that's what Jesus does as a mediator. He stands between God and man so that there can be an approach, really, of both, in both directions. Not just of man to God, but of God to man. Jesus himself is that approach of God to man. It's further established over in the book of Hebrews, if you'd look there, in Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 14. The writer is making a rather lengthy argument here about the fact that Jesus is a mediator. Because he is both human and divine. He says in verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, that is, since human beings are made of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's nothing but a description of a mediator standing between God and man and serving in both directions. Serving in the things that pertain to God, that is, making known to man the things of God, and then also serving the interest of man toward God. He is the propitiation. He is the covering, is what that means, of our sins. What Job cried out for in the midst of his absolute and complete loneliness was somebody that could help me approach God. Somebody that could help me understand God. And also, it seems to me what he was crying out for was somebody that could help God understand me, so that there can be some sense of agreement and understanding between us. Because Job would say, at this point, there is no such understanding and agreement. And what Jesus does is exactly that. And you know, in a real sense, for a person to come to the point that they acknowledge themselves as a sinner and in need of a Savior, it brings us to one of those critical moments in life where we have a sense of complete and a complete and absolute sense of being powerless, of being exposed, because we now recognize I'm a sinner and I'm lost and hopeless. Were we not to know about Jesus, we would have every reason to have the sense of hopelessness, like Job had. But because we know of Jesus, once we learn that there is an umpire between us who can put his hand upon both, the God who is offended and me who has been the offender, then I don't have that sense of hopelessness. But I have what Job sought for. I have the opportunity to understand God, and I can have the confidence that God understands me, because the mediator who stands between us, Christ Jesus, the one mediator, is himself a man, Paul said. And he knows what it's like to be a man. And he knows what man needs. Are there any in our midst tonight who have that sense of desperation because of a separation from God? Do you have a sense, an understanding of what sin has done in your relationship to God? And do you understand that there is one who makes it possible for you to make your approach to God, that you can be reconciled to him? And that one is Jesus. And won't you tonight allow him to do that? Won't you permit him to be the avenue by which you can make your appeal to the Lord? If you believe he's God's Son, and if you'd turn away from your sins and confess your faith this evening, would be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, because he has directed you to do so. And you can once again be restored to your God and not continue in that sense of separation and desperation. Won't you allow him to do that, to be that mediator, that umpire? We hope that you will, while we stand and sing together.